Well, if any of you have been with us over the course of the last month, you know that we've been doing kind of a mini-series in the book of Exodus, and it's been entitled Wilderness University. And so we're at the point of Exodus where the Israelites are, they've been saved from slavery, they've walked through the Red Sea, that God has saved them by his grace, and they're on their way to the Promised Land, to receiving the inheritance that God has for them. And in the middle, there's this wilderness time where they're wandering in the wilderness, and God is growing them by his grace. God is growing them. He's sanctifying them. And we've talked about how this compares to our life as Christians, that God saves us by his grace. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We trust in him. And then we have this period where we wait on this earth, where we are promised heavenly inheritance in heaven. And we await that. But in the middle, there's this wilderness time. There's this time where we suffer. There's this time where we struggle. There's a time when Satan tempts us. There's a time when God grows us and sanctifies us, grows us in Christlikeness. And so we are taking part, along with the Israelites, in this education, this sanctification, this wilderness university. And today we are going to talk about relying on God's power. Do any of you have a plan in place in the event that an enemy would break into your home? For some reason, weird reason, whenever there's kind of silence in the conversation or just a lull in whatever, I tend to space off, and I just tend to imagine these really weird scenarios. Like, what would I do if this happened in my life? And I begin to plan and prepare. Okay, well, if this happened, then I would probably do this, and plan B would probably be this, and if neither one of those worked, then I would probably do this. And one of the things that I frequently think about is, okay, I'm in this situation, in this room in our house, what would I do if this person broke in? What would I do? And so I make plans for like every single room in our house of what I would do if someone were to break in. And that ranges from if the person breaks in, there's certain areas of the house that I would go grab Jen and our kids, and we would hide out in the basement and just hope that no one wanted to come into the cellar of the parsonage. Or that we would grab the kids, but we would be upstairs, and so we would sneak out the window and get on the roof and then just hope that the person was afraid of heights and didn't want to come on there. Or if we were in the bedroom, that I would grab our lamp and I would try and hit the person and knock them out. I mean, I just imagine these scenarios. And my guess is that some of you likewise have similar plans, whether it's hiding somewhere in your house, whether it's grabbing a weapon, whether it's sacrificing your least favorite child to the person. But you have these plans just in case someone were to break in. But what about when the real enemy, Satan, attacks? What is your plan? Do you have one? Do you employ it if you do? Today, as we dive into Exodus, we're going to see the Israelites encounter a strong, cunning enemy. And we're going to see how they respond. And my prayer is that as we study God's word this morning, we would begin to understand that there is a greater need for an action plan when Satan attacks than there is just in case a robber were to enter your house. And that we would begin to develop one moving forward. And so without further delay, let's dive into Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be one in one of the chairs in front of you. And if that's the only Bible you've ever held in your entire life, we invite you to take it home. That is our gift to you. We hope you will read it. We hope you will dive into it. We hope you will come back with questions, and we would love to answer those for you. But that is yours. It is our gift to you. But grab it, and we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17, once again, verses 8 through 16. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, so it goes Genesis and then Exodus. So I'll give you a little bit more time to get to verse 8 in chapter 17. All right, verse 8 says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We see shortly after the Israelites received water from the rock that Amalek comes and fights with Israel at Rephidim. Now Amalek and his army, the Amalekites, were nomads who traced their lineage back to Jacob's brother Esau. Therefore, there were long-standing tensions between these people. Just like there were long-standing tensions between Jacob and Esau, so their descendants had tensions. But what we don't know is why they attacked Israel in this moment. We don't know if just 2 million people in the area just freaked them out and they decided, you know what, we better stand our ground. We don't know if it was because of a conversation between Jacob and Esau and they were still carrying a grudge. We don't know if it's because they were taking water from Rephidim and they're just thinking, man, we won't have enough water for our flocks unless we get rid of these guys. But one thing we do know is that this attack is cowardly. If you look up on the screen here at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 18, Moses says to the Israelites community, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So we see that not only was this attack unprovoked, but it was targeted against the weak and the helpless, the stragglers at the back of the caravan. So there were some people, as they were journeying from Rephidim, that just lagged behind. Either it was women and children, or it was those who were handicapped, or it was the elderly, but for whatever reason, they lagged behind, and the enemy took advantage of it and attacked them. They didn't fight fair. They attacked the weak. And now it's really easy for us to look at this passage and to read this verse in Deuteronomy and understand what's going on and just think, man, these are really evil people. Not only are they attacking the Israelites, but they're attacking the weak people. They're not fighting a fair fight. They're not saying, hey, put your best warriors in front of our best warriors and we'll go to war. They're saying, hey, we're going to start picking off some of your weak people. We're going to start picking off those who are lagging behind. And it's really easy for us to say this is simply a battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. But if we understand the Israelites to be God's people and to be representatives of God, then we must understand that those who oppose Israel are enemies of God or people working for Satan. In other words, the Amalekites aren't just attacking Israel because they were bored. They are attacking because Satan was deceiving them, because Satan was working in and through them. Satan was trying to keep the Israelites from the promised land. He already saw God defeat him by freeing them from the Egyptians and by delivering them at the Red Sea. And he says, you know what? I have to do something. They can't get to the promised land. I have to prove that God is unfaithful, that he won't keep his promises. And so he attacks the Israelites. And we see that Israel was completely unprepared for this attack. They were not in fighting formation. They had not gathered those who were straggling behind up with the rest. They left people vulnerable. They had underestimated the enemy and his schemes. Which brings us to our first point, that we often underestimate the work of the enemy. How many of you guys in your lifetime have ever underestimated something or someone? When I was out in Denver, we had a leaders retreat every single February, and it was just a time for us to kind of recast vision, to pray for our church, to talk about the things that God had done. And part of this leadership retreat, over the noon hour every single year, there was food, and then there was the old guys trying to relive the glory days in basketball. And so I ate, and I was a little bit late getting back to the game, and so they had started a 4-on-4 full court game, and so I just started shooting around at one of the smaller basketball courts. And this other guy named Eric Bean showed up, and he just started shooting around too and wasn't making a whole lot of shots. And to be honest with you, I mean, Eric, you know, they always talk about string bean, like that would have easily fit his nickname. I mean, he was 6'4", really lean, really skinny, not really a whole lot of muscle on him whatsoever, and just wasn't wearing basketball shoes, was wearing Converses, and you're just thinking, like, this guy has probably never played basketball in his life. He was a missionary kid, and you're just like, they probably don't even play basketball where his parents served. And so they divided us up and put Eric on the other team, and we started a new game. And Eric's team got the ball. They passed it down to him in the post, and he did a spin move around his guy and then a reverse layup and made it. And all of us were like, where did that come from? And we go down the court, and we missed a shot, and Eric got the rebound. We came down. Their guy put up a three-point shot, bricked it, but then Eric jumps up and taps the ball in, makes it. We go down, we miss another shot, Eric gets the rebound, and then takes off dribble. You know, most tall people can't dribble, and he takes off, he's like weaving in through all of us and gets a layup, and we're down 6-0 probably in the first 45 seconds. And I'm guessing, I mean, we probably played to 25-30 that game. I'm guessing Eric probably had about 18 to 20 of the team's points. I mean, just dominated. There was no one that could guard Eric. We had seriously underestimated him and his ability. And so many of us do the same thing when it comes to Satan and his work in our lives. And I believe this underestimation comes in three ways, which we're going to put up on the screen here. First, we tend to underestimate Satan's craftiness. Remember, the enemy in this passage is attacking the weak people. He attacked when they weren't expecting it, and he cut off the tail. He cut off those who were lagging behind. He attacked when they were vulnerable. And so often the enemy attacks us when we are vulnerable. He tempts us when we're tired, when we're exhausted, when we had long weeks. He attacks us when we're weak spiritually, the seasons when we don't spend as much time in the Word, or we're not as faithful in our church attendance, or our prayer life isn't the strongest. That's when the enemy attacks us. Or he attacks us when we are alone. There's so many times when we're all alone, no one else is around, and that's when we let the cuss words fly, and that's when we struggle with lust, and that's when we struggle with all these other temptations, because the enemy knows you're all alone. No one is watching. You're not going to get caught. You can do this, and no one will find out. That the enemy is crafty, and we underestimate his craftiness. Secondly, we often underestimate the enemy's identity. Like we said, it would be really easy for us to say, this is a battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. But it's not. It's a battle between God and Satan. And Satan so often disguises himself in our lives. If we took a look at Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so here's what the schemes of the devil are. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, Satan masks himself as human beings or as leaders in our lives, but really it's Satan. It's Satan working behind the scenes. For instance, if I were to say, think about the person in your life that you are most angry with in this moment. In this season, who's the person that you are most angry with? Whether it's a boss, a coworker, a friend, a spouse, a child, or a sibling. But think about this. If the person is not Satan, he has deceived you. He has concealed his identity in the form of another person, according to this verse. Satan is working in this person's heart. He's trying to drive a wedge between you and this person, drive a wedge in the relationship. And so he works in this person's heart to harm you, to hurt you. And then he works in your heart to be bitter, to be unforgiving, to hate the person. And then you get mad at this person, right? You get mad at your boss. You get mad at your coworker. You get mad at your family member. You never get mad at Satan. He walks away free. He causes division in your relationship with this person, and he walks away unscathed. Makes you frustrated, doesn't it? Just think about that. How many times Satan has driven wedges in your relationships with, and how many times have you got mad at Satan? You see, the real battle in this life is not physical, it is spiritual. And it goes on below the surface. It's a battle for your heart between the spirit and the enemy. And it's a battle in the hearts of those around you between the spirit and the enemy. And when you and I mistakenly believe that the real battle is between us and the other person, we've already lost the battle because we have mistook the enemy. Satan wants us to get angry with those around us. He wants us to hold grudges. He wants us to withhold forgiveness, to blame others, because in doing so, we never fight him. The true enemy never gets attacked. He does all the damage and then gets away. So often we underestimate the identity of the Satan, or of the enemy. Finally, we underestimate the enemy's power. As we see a little bit later in this passage, there's a period in the battle where the enemy begins to win the battle, where they begin to push the Israelites back. And it's because this enemy is powerful, and we see that it was successful in cutting off the tail of this caravan, of this group of Israelites. And we frequently underestimate the power of Satan in our lives. I think so many of us, if I were to say, well, how often does Satan work in your lives? How often do you feel tempted by Satan in your life? And most of you would probably say, you know what? There are like one or two major battles in a week that I fight. That's about it. But just think, too, we spent a whole series talking about how we probably sin upwards of 1,000 times in a given week. And each one of those times, it's Satan winning a battle against us. Every single one of the times that we sin, it's Satan saying, this is better. You really need this. You should desire this. This person really hurts you. You should hate them. You should mistreat them. You probably shouldn't talk to this person over here. You probably shouldn't trust this person over here. Over and over, Satan's power overcomes our will. He is extremely powerful, and he deceives us each and every day, and we can't underestimate him. So to summarize, we often underestimate Satan's craftiness, his identity, and his power. And so let's continue on in the passage to see how the Israelites respond and how we often respond. So in response to the attacks, Moses tells Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight the enemy. He says, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, this is the first time that we've been introduced to Joshua in the book of Exodus. But if you've ever read on in the Old Testament, you know that Joshua would succeed Moses in leadership. And he would eventually be the one that would conquer the enemies in the Promised Land. That Joshua would be the one that would lead Israel into the Promised Land. That he was a great military leader. But now, if you're Joshua, think about this for a second. Your leader is coming to you and saying, hey, I want you to gather a few men, and I want you to go out and meet the enemy and attack them. And I'm going to go up on this hill with these other two people, and I'm going to raise a stick in the air. So you go down and you attack the people, you engage, you put your life on the line. I'm going to go up and I'm going to raise a stick. I mean, if you were Joshua, wouldn't you think, I'll take the stick. You go down and fight the person. But Joshua, being the great military leader that he is, he willingly goes. And so he grabs some men and he goes and fights, and Moses goes up onto the hill. And we see that whenever Moses holds up his hand, that Israel prevails, but then there's a time when he grows tired and he lowers his hand and the enemy prevails. And in verse 12, we see that Moses' hands grow weary from holding up the staff and he needs to sit. You see, I think it's easy for us to look at the story and to think, well, man, Israel is led by two really gifted men. I mean, Moses is a great leader. He's very prophetic. He's trusting of the Lord. He's proved that over and over. And Joshua, he's this great military leader. I mean, this is like a dynamic duo. And to think, there's just no way the enemy stands a chance against these guys. They are going to rout them. It'll probably be over by noon, and everyone will be singing these guys' praises. But then the tide starts to turn. Moses grows weary and can no longer hold up his hands in prayer. Joshua probably made military mistakes, and suddenly the enemy begins to gain the upper hand. In short, Moses and Joshua begin to fail against the enemy, which brings us to our second point, that we often overestimate our own power against the enemy. If I were to tell you guys that Monday morning, I'm going to go down to the Y, and I'm going to put 300 pounds on a bench press bar, and I'm going to lift that weight, most of you will respond back with, Matthew, I think you're overestimating your strength, right? At least I hope you would. Because the minute that I got that bar off and the spotter let go, I mean, it would just come crashing down on my chest. And I, like I said, I would be overestimating my own power. In the same way, many of us, when it comes to fighting Satan, to fighting the enemy, we are far too confident in our own abilities to overcome his schemes. Let me give you just a few examples of what I'm talking about. How many of you, when you first wake up in the morning, the very first thing that you do, you pray that God would allow you to overcome the work of the enemy in your life? That's the very first thing that you do. I'm guessing very few of us. And what that shows is that we are confident in ourselves that we have the power to defeat the enemy until the point when we ask. So if you start asking at breakfast time or noon or when your workday falls apart, essentially you have said, you know, up until 12 o'clock or up until 3 o'clock, I think I got this, Lord. I don't really need to ask for your help to overcome the work of the enemy. I think I got it until that point. But man, this is getting a little bit heavy about 3 o'clock, and so I'm going to need you to kick in to give me a little boost here. How many of you, when trials and temptations come, seek the Lord first? I'm going to give a couple examples of that. How many of you, when you have to make a financial decision, say, you know what, the first thing we need to do is we need to go to the Lord in prayer and give us wisdom to make this decision? Or do you, well, maybe we should go check our bank accounts and make sure that we just have enough in there? Or maybe we should just spend it anyway. We'll just do it. We'll just wing this. We'll just see how this goes. How many of us go to the Lord first for wisdom? How many of us, when we get in an argument with our spouse or child or coworker, say, you know what? We probably better just pray. We better just stop and pray and seek the Lord's wisdom. Calm down. Let the Lord's peace work in us. Jenna's done that a couple times to me where she's like, you know what, I think we need to pray. And I'm just like, no, we need to fight this out. You know, like we need to figure this out. We can work on this. We can do this on our own. We don't need the Lord's help. How many of you, when you're tempted to sin, stop and pray immediately? Or do you say, you know what, I think I can get this time. And if it gets really bad, or if I get tempted a second or third time, that's when I'll go to the Lord. Or a whole new category. How many of you, when given an opportunity to teach or lead worship or to share your faith, pray before you even start preparing? I think so many of us, we just say, you know what, I'm going to prepare. And then all of a sudden we say, okay, I'm on in 2 minutes. I need to pray. I need the Lord's help here. I need the Lord's help to teach. I need the Lord's help for the words to say. But we don't think about the preparation. We think, you know what? I think I got this preparation, but now I need the words. Or how many of you are convinced that if you get the right person into the Oval Office or the right people into the Supreme Court or the right person or people to lead this church, that all of a sudden everything will go smoothly? Everything will go good? That it all just simply depends on getting the right people in the right positions? Because if so, you're placing your trust in other people to overcome the work of Satan on their own. You see, all of these questions show that in many life situations, we have this approach of, we're going to try it on our own, and God is really plan B. We're going to place our trust in ourselves. We're going to invest in ourselves. And when we fail, or when Satan rears his head a little bit more, that's when we're going to go to the Lord. We are overconfident in our ability to overcome Satan on our own. But like Moses and like Joshua, we will grow weary, we will need to rest, we will make mistakes, and we will ultimately be overcome. And the reason is because we are not stronger than the forces of darkness that are at play in this world. Keep your mark in Exodus chapter 18, but turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We read a little bit from that earlier, but I want to take a little bit bigger chunk this time. So Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. So this is Paul advising the Christians in Ephesus on how to be strong in the Lord, how to be strong in his might, how to defeat the enemy and his schemes. And I want you to notice how much of this depends on God and how little of it depends on us. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, not armor of ourselves, armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, that is, the belt of God's truth, not the belt of our truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's not our righteousness, our righteousness comes from the Lord, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and the gospel of peace comes from the Lord. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, and it's the Lord that gives us the gift of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You notice over and over so far, fight in the Lord's strength. Use the Lord's righteousness. Fight in the gospel that the Lord has given us. There is no part of this so far that involves our strength or our ability. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We fight battles against the enemy with the Lord's power 100%. If we want to have victory, we have to fight in the Lord's armor, in the Lord's Spirit, in the Lord's power. There's no room for us to say, you know what, I got this. From 9 to noon, I got this. And from noon to 2, Lord, the enemy is going to rear his head. I'm going to need you a little bit more. But then from 2 to 6, I think I got it again. And then from 6 to 10, I'm going to need you a little bit more. We get killed when we approach the enemy on our own. When we try to fight in our own power, this passage says, the minute that Moses stopped praying, the enemy won. The enemy began to overcome the Israelites, began to overcome this great military leader, and over, who knows, 600,000 men were in this group. And they're getting defeated because the Lord is not being called upon. And it doesn't matter if it's a small battle or a large battle, we get killed by Satan every time we fight him alone. So how do we overcome the work of the enemy in our lives? And if we go back to Exodus, we'll see. That Moses grows weary, and so he sits down. And two people will get on either side and hold his hands up so he can pray. And suddenly Joshua begins to overcome the enemy once again. And they have victory. Church, do you see that? Once again, the minute that Moses was unable to lift up his hands, they lose. And the minute that he's able to raise his hands, they win. The minute that Israel was unable to turn to the Lord, they lose. And the minute that they were able to turn to the Lord, they win. That defeating the enemy or losing to the enemy depends on whether you're trusting in the Lord or you're not trusting in the Lord. Satan cannot overcome the Lord. Satan is crushed by the Lord in the same way that we are crushed by Satan. And so we see our final point, that we can always trust in God's power to overcome the work of the enemy. That even when Moses and Joshua were weak, when they were in their weakest, the Lord is able to overcome the enemy. And church, we see this all throughout the Bible of Satan attacking weak people, of people unable to defeat him. And the Lord steps in, and all of a sudden, there's this overwhelming victory. We saw it at the Red Sea where the Egyptians, the work of Satan, is closing in on the Israelites. And Moses says, the day of salvation is here. The Lord is going to work in this situation. And the Lord parts the Red Sea. The Israelites walk through unscathed, and the Egyptians drown. A little bit later, the Israelites are going to arrive at Jericho, one of the most powerful military fortresses at the time. And they have a powerful army, but the Lord never says, hey, if you send 600,000 men into this fortress, I think you can overtake it. No, he says, hey, you know those instruments, those trumpets? I think if you just walk around the city for 7 days and blow on those, these walls will come crumbling down. I don't know if you guys have ever seen an orchestra perform at a school before, but my guess is that the total amount that trumpets have blown at Muscatine High School, it probably has exceeded
7 days, and those walls are still standing. Meaning that God had to work in that situation, that God overcame the enemy because he was able to do it. Not because they were able to do it, but because God was able to do it. When David fights Goliath, he doesn't say, you know what, I'm pretty accurate with this sling and the stones, and I'm pretty sure that one of these is going to hit your head because I've practiced. No, he says, you have defiled the Lord, and he is going to bring you down. You and all the Philistine army are going to be conquered by the Israelites today because of our Lord God Almighty. And when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to overcoming the work of the enemy in our life, it wasn't our righteousness, it wasn't our perfect life that saved us. No, God said, I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, and he is going to live the perfect life, and he is going to die on the cross, and his death and his resurrection will overcome the work of the enemy in your life. Over and over and over, we are weak, we can't overcome the enemy, and God says, trust in me. Trust in my power. Satan will never defeat me. Trust in me. Where we are powerless, God is powerful. And so it is futile, church, for us to walk into these daily battles with the enemy and think, you know what, I got this today. I got this. I'm going to overcome the work of the enemy on my own. You won't. We won't. But instead, we can walk into every temptation, every trial, every season of suffering and say, Satan, you stand no chance against my God today. And so I'm going to cling to his strength. I'm going to cling to his wisdom. I'm going to cling to his love. And without doubt, today, you are going to be defeated. Because my God is more powerful than you. And church, just like Moses in this passage, one of the most tangible ways we can do this each and every day is through prayer. It is in prayer that we fight our daily battles with Satan. It is in prayer that we rely on God's power through the Spirit to overcome the work of the enemy in our lives. And I could say, without a doubt, in my time here at First Baptist, I can say that this is a church that prays. And if for those of you that are not on Facebook, I wish you could just see glimpses of this at times, because all throughout the week, there are people that post prayer requests for things in church. And just this last week alone, when Satan was just overcoming our church with people being afflicted with sickness and just suffering, and people are posting requests left and right, left and right, left and right, and then people are responding back and saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for that. Do you need help with that? And our church, we do that. We come around each other and we pray for each other and we pray for sick people to get well. And we pray for those who are mourning to be comforted. And we pray for those who are needing a big decision to seek wisdom. And because of those prayers, sick people get well. We've seen those that are mourning experience seasons of comfort and seasons of joy. And we've seen those making big decisions receive the wisdom that they need. And praise God for that. That is God at work in our church. But church, I still can't help but think that there is so much that we are missing out on because there are things that we do not pray for. Let me give you an illustration to help point out what I mean here. Several months ago, we, on the National Day of Prayer, we hosted a prayer event here at the church. And Jan Hoffman put it together. It was a great event, a great time of prayer. And what she did is she picked 10 areas in either our church's life or in the life of that we live here in this world, 10 areas that we need to be praying for. And she picked a leader to pray for each one of those areas. And I remember looking through the list shortly before the time of prayer started and noticed that there was an area of praying for our government. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh. Because I've sat in on so many prayers for our government, and it typically goes along the lines of, God, would you put the right leaders in place? God, would you make laws that are in accordance with your will? God, would you restore this nation back to a Christian nation? And not that those are terrible prayers. They're not terrible prayers at all. But I'll share in a little bit why I was lamenting those prayers. But thankfully, Jan asked Pastor Chris to pray for that area. And I'm not going to quote him exactly. I didn't have a tape recorder on him or anything. But he begins to pray. He says, "Lord, I want you to change the hearts of those that are in authority. That their spirit, that the Lord's spirit would take root in their lives, that they would worship him and honor him. That those who don't know him would come to know him." And then he began to pray for certain people in our government by name, that the Lord would work in their heart, that the Lord would change their heart, that he would grow them in their love for Jesus. And I about leaped out of my seat and like bear hugged this guy and said, "Yes, yes, yes, that's what we need to pray for. That's how we need to pray for our government." Because you see, so many of us, we rely on a position or we rely on a person. And we say, we need this person to be in this position. And when they do, then everything will be all right. And when they make laws, then everything will be all right. But you know what? The enemy is smart. And he's cunning and he's powerful. And we put people in these positions. And then the enemy tempts them. And all of a sudden, what we thought were good people become greedy people. And they become corrupt people. And they begin to walk away from the Lord. And then we enact laws, but you know what? People who don't know Jesus don't really care about laws. And so they don't obey laws. And so we put all of our trust in these people and we put all of our trust in these laws. But that doesn't guarantee that God's will be carried out. But you know what Pastor Chris did? He prayed, "God, would you change the heart of this person?" Because when people's hearts are changed, the more they grow in Christlikeness, the more they follow the Lord, the more they worship him, the more they lead like Jesus. And then all the fruit that we hope to see by placing our trust in people and laws, we see as people live for the Lord. You see how that's different. You see how you begin to pray that God would change the hearts of the people and not just the system. Because Satan can easily work through the system. But the spirit of a Christian owns the heart. The spirit can overcome the work of the enemy. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. My guess is that for most of us here today, when we have meals, we follow this threefold formula. And some of us don't pray for all three things, and that's fine. But we follow this threefold formula. Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us today, whatever those are. We pray that you would bless this time of fellowship, this time of conversation in our meal. And we pray that you will bless our food. And to this day, self-confess, I have no idea what we're praying for when we bless our food. What does that even mean? Like, does that mean that the food tastes good? Does that mean that the food won't poison us? Does that mean that we'll have good bowel movements as the food goes through? I don't know what we're praying for when we bless our food. But I can't help but think that Satan, when we begin to pray at mealtimes, thinks, "Oh my gosh, what are they going to pray for? What are they going to pray for? What is the Lord going to defeat me in? Because they're going to pray for these things. They're going to ask for his help. And he's going to give it to them. And he's going to overcome me. What are they going to pray for?" And then he hears those prayers at mealtime. And he thinks, "Yeah, that ain't so bad. Good food. That's fine. Good conversation. I'll allow that. Thank him. Okay, that work's already been done." What if we prayed for wisdom in the decisions we need to make? What if we prayed for protection from temptation? What if we prayed for God to resolve the conflicts? Man, can you imagine how much Satan would cower in the midst of those prayers? Man, they're really unloading on me today. God is going to come after me today. Shut up! Stop praying these prayers! But most of the time, we just say, we're going to stay in this little globe of what is comfortable. And in doing so, we give Satan realm over so many areas of our life. What if we used these casual prayer times before food and turned it into a battleground where we fight Satan with God's power? Or what if we as a church begin to pray more boldly for growth? That instead of simply praying, Lord, help this discussion to go well, Lord, help our time of worship to go well, Lord, help a lot of people to show up for this event, that we would take it one step further and say, God, would you overcome the work of the enemy today? God, I know that there's people here today that are struggling in sin, and God, would you change their hearts? Would you lead them to repentance? Would you draw them in by your grace? Would you change their hearts? Would you grow them in Christlikeness? And God, there are going to be people here today who don't know you, and God, I want you to save them. I want you to bring their dead heart back to life. What if those were the prayers when we gathered together that we prayed? Man, would Satan be cowering. Church, we often wonder why our church doesn't grow in seasons. And I can't prove this, but I bet we could easily point to coinciding seasons where we have abandoned praying for the salvation of others. Seasons where we have begun to say, you know what, we built this really nice program. Let the people come. Or we're really gifted as a church. People should want to come. Or we put our hope in the efforts of others. And because we have done so, there are seasons where the enemy gains a foothold, where the enemy begins to fight back, and we lose the battle. Because instead of relying on the Lord's power, we have relied on man-made structures and man-made efforts. In verses 14 through 16, we see the Lord telling Moses to write all this down. And then Moses builds an altar to worship the Lord for his victory, claiming, "The Lord is my banner, a hand upon the throne of the Lord." A banner is a military symbol, and it's often a piece of cloth that bared an army insignia raised on a pole. It'd be similar to us carrying the American flag into battle. It established a nation's identity. It helped them know who they were. And on the battlefield, it gave them courage and hope that as long as that banner flew, that they could still win. And Moses is saying, our banner is not me. Our banner is not Joshua. Our banner is not the staff. We won this battle because of the Lord. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is the one who defeats the enemy. The Lord is the reason for our courage and hope. The Lord is the reason why we're going to have victory this day. Church, as we leave here today, I want you to ask yourself, who is your banner? Who is the one you turn to each day when you fight the enemy? Not just when you're sick or have a big decision to make, but who is the one you turn to each day? And to help us all out this week, I want us just to be praying for the following things this week. To declare the Lord as our banner, to fight back at the enemy of Satan where he may be getting a foothold in our lives and in our church. And so I want to challenge all of us just to be praying for these things this week. You don't have to spend an hour in prayer for them, but I think if we all admit it, we have commutes back and forth to work. We have quiet times while we're getting ready in the morning. We have times where we eat, possibly in silence. That there are many times where we have just 5, 10 minutes, maybe even 15 or 20, where we can be praying. And I want to challenge us to be praying for these things. First, that personally that God would overcome a specific area of sin in your life. Whatever that sin may be, whether it's selfishness, whether it's greed, whether it's pride, that you would begin to say, you know what? I'm tired of the enemy gaining a foothold in my life in this area. I'm tired of Satan winning this battle. I want to see
victory from the Lord in this area. And I'm going to rely on the Lord to do it this week. I'm going to trust in the Lord's power to overcome sin, to stop relying on my own power. Secondly, that the Lord would change the hearts of your family in a particular area. Whether that's just in thankfulness and gratitude, whether that's in generosity, or maybe you have kids and they don't know the Lord, and you need to pray for that. That'll be what Jen and I are praying for. We have two kids, Hallie and Malachi. They do not know the Lord at this time. And I'll confess, we don't always pray for their salvation. We have very blessed food at our house, and we have two kids who don't know the Lord. What's our priority? I'm going to challenge you to be praying for your family, that God would grow them in specific areas in their lives as well. And third, that God would provide opportunities for you to share the gospel this week. I think so many of us, we say, you know, we want the church to grow. We want God's kingdom to grow. We want God to be more glorified. But then if I were to ask, well, when was the last time you shared your faith with someone? Or when was the last time you prayed for someone's salvation specifically? When was the last time you invited someone to church? And the answer for many of us is probably months, if not years. And yet Satan is winning battle after battle in the hearts of people here in Muscatine. Who's going to fight for them? Who is going to pray for their souls? Somewhere along the line, someone prayed for every single one of us that God would save us. Should we not be praying for those who don't know Jesus here in Muscatine? Should we not be praying that God would overcome the work of the enemy? Should we not be praying that God would use us to share our faith with them, to love them, to care for them, to invite them here? And should that not be a regular part of our prayer? More than blessed food. Who is your banner? Who is the one that you're putting your trust in to overcome the work of Satan in your life? Church, we can trust the Lord. He's proven it over and over and over in our lives. And let's not miss out on the joy of seeing him do it over and over and over again in the life of someone else. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have rescued us from hopelessness and despair. And Father, we see from your word that the enemy is strong. And we see that we are weak. But Father, we praise you that we serve a God who is stronger, who is mightier, who can overcome the work of the enemy, and in large part has overcome the work of the enemy through Jesus. So Father, we praise you, we thank you for that, but Father, we desire not just to see you work in our lives, but Father, we desire to see you work in our families' lives, we desire to see you work in our church, we desire to see you work in this city. So Father, I pray that you would remind us each and every day to pray that our lives would be changed, that our families' lives would be changed, that you would save people here in Muscatine. Father, give us the courage, give us the words, give us the desire, give us the love for people to see dry bones come to life, to see the enemy defeated. to see the joy on someone's face after they just trust you. Father, help us to trust in you. Help us to lean on you. Help us to go to you as we seek to be a light here in this city. And give us great expectancy as to the work that you will do. In your son's name we pray.